Good evening, everyone. Let me pray with me. Father God, we thank you that you are faithful to keep all of your promises, every single one. And Lord, as we start in the New Testament, I'm very, very grateful that when you promised a Messiah, a Savior, you sent one. And Lord Jesus, you are all and more than we ever thought you would be. So we thank you that we get to be yours and we get to have such a big piece of kingdom living right here and right now. And so, Lord, would you speak to our hearts, especially, Lord, about those places that we're just missing out, that you have more for us than we are enjoying. And so teach us, speak to us tonight, as only you know how to do. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. As much as I loved when we did Gleaning from the Old Testament the past 2 years, I got to admit, you know, when I took the observation worksheet for this homework and I marked Jesus, it was just like, oh, Jesus, 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 you know, and that just felt so good. As the four kingdoms that we talked about last week led up to the kingdom of God, the promises of the Old Testament, they ready us for the coming of the king of that kingdom. And that king has arrived on the scene. So last week we looked at these four world powers that led up to the coming of Jesus, the final kingdom when all would be restored forever. But see, that kingdom began with the coming of a Savior who came to save sinners from spiritual bondage, not restore Israel and give them the freedom from bondage of world powers. So they missed out on a lot of the kingdom living that he had for them right then. It's a real challenge for me to pick out a chapter of each book. I had intended on starting with Matthew and doing the birth of Christ and moving into John and the resurrection. But what I typically do when I'm looking for the chapter that we're going to sit on is I just start flipping pages and looking at each chapter, and I'll write, oh, that one might work, you know, that one might work. And I just wait for that quickening, and I thought I already knew what I was doing in Matthew, but when I got to Matthew 5, it was like, you know, the pitter-patter of the heart. It was like this, the Sermon on the Mount. But in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount is three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. It begins with Beatitudes, named so just because Beatitude means blessed. And then Jesus' sermon began with speaking of what a blessed life consists of. And then he moves on, as you studied in 5, challenging them. You know, you've been told this, you learned this. And then he says, but I say. And much of chapter 6 consists of the Lord's Prayer, challenges us to lay up treasures in heaven, encourages us not to worry because God cares. And then this sermon, very long sermon, ends with the challenge to build on the rock. And Jesus says, the wise man builds on the rock. The wise man, what the wise man does is takes these sayings of mine and does them. So we have three chapters of some pretty hard sayings to the Jews. And then he says, the wise man will take what I've said and will apply them, will do them. So basically Jesus was saying, this is kingdom living, the way God has ordained it until the time he establishes his kingdom. Here's a place that I think learning what we learned last week about the mindset of the Jews can be very helpful, because they were looking forward to that final kingdom, when they would no longer be under the tyranny of the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, and initially the Babylonians. But as they were looking for the kingdom of heaven, their understanding of what that was going to be like skewed their perception of God and what he was really doing, and so they missed out. And you were challenged last week in what might your perception of God be that is not how he's declared himself. And in doing so, what have you missed out on about him? Now, keep that in mind as we go through today's lesson. Jesus spoke of the kingdom of heaven in the Sermon on the Mount 9 times. Matthew actually mentions it 33 times in his gospel. And he uses phrases like Jesus saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. So a big emphasis of Matthew is trying to get these Jews who want to move into this kingdom with the Messiah, of the Messiah saying to them, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. And Matthew's primary focus of Jesus is, here's your king, the king of the kingdom that you're looking for. I think this message from the Mount of Galilee could have been subtitled, it's not what you think. It's not how you think it is. As Jesus presents to the Jews what kingdom living is all about. Now, this is the area that we believe Jesus preached that this sermon, and it's an interesting place. The blue water there is the Sea of Galilee. And this is just this slowly rises up into what they call a mount, but the acoustics are incredible there. We had the privilege of going with Pastor Chuck Smith quite a few years ago, and we had 400 people on our tour. And Chuck sat, which is customary of that time. The teacher sat, the people stood. Can you imagine standing for the entire Sermon on the Mount? But the acoustics, Chuck had no amplification, and he spoke to 400 people sitting right there. And we were able to take it all in and to think of Jesus sitting right there speaking about the kingdom. I want to read to you a few of the verses, or all of the verses that are in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus mentions the kingdom of heaven, so you can just kind of get a feel of what he's trying to get across to them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, as I read these, kind of keep in mind the Jewish mindset that is looking for the kingdom of heaven and thinking, as soon as we get rid of the Romans, the kingdom of heaven is going to come in and it's going to be wonderful. And Jesus is saying words like this. And then when he teaches them to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And then not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now that should perk them up, you know. All right, I want to enter heaven. What's the will of the Father? What's the message? And we're told that after Jesus finished speaking that day, the very end of chapter 7, it said that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught as one having authority, not as the scribes. See, the religious leader said, the word of God says, the law says, God says. And Jesus comes up and boldly says, I say. Can you imagine that? These religious leaders that they respected so much would refer to the word. And then Jesus comes up and just says to them, they say, you've heard them tell you what God says, but I say. But they were astonished. They said, he teaches with an authority that no one else has. Imagine what it would have been like for them to hear this message, a message so contrary to what they've been taught. Maybe you might remember something in your life where you thought it was a certain way about God, and then all of a sudden you read the word or somebody says something and your spirit's quickened and you realize, oh, he's not like that at all. He didn't require that of me. I remember growing up and thinking, God, you just got to be good. If you're good, God likes you. If you're bad, God doesn't like you. It's that simple. And then one of my favorite scriptures is just keep yourself in the love of God. You don't have to worry so much about being good or what you're doing. If you're in love with Jesus, the rest of it falls into place. And no one had ever told me that. And when I started getting that, just stay in love with the Lord, it was like, oh, the pressure's off. I don't have to try to figure out so much. Just stay in love with Jesus. Opened my heart, it opened my eyes, and so these people are sitting there, and Jesus is saying, you heard it this way. This is how you grew up. This is your thinking. But I'm going to tell you, God's not like that. This is what God is looking for. And he preaches a message about the heart, a message that called them to holiness that was way beyond them. Jesus didn't tell them how they could live that life. He just told them about it. He challenged them. And this astonishment would cause them to either walk away thinking, this kingdom living, it's impossible. Can't do it. Or, it's not what I'm looking for. Or, they would be drawn to this man that was astonishing them, who was making these incredible proclamations with the hope that if he's speaking with authority for God and he's telling me to walk this way, maybe I can. Maybe in his strength, maybe he's got an answer that I don't know about. And some were drawn to that. When astonishment quickens our souls, we just want something different. Even though we understand that it might come at a cost. And the Sermon on the Mount comes to us and says, there's a mountain that you have to scale, the heights you have to climb. And the first thing you must realize as you look at that mountain, which you're told you must ascend, is that you can't do it. That you are utterly incapable in and of yourself, and that any attempts to do it in your own strength is proof positive that you don't get it. Now, when my grandson Dylan was younger, he used to tell me all the time, I don't want to go to heaven, Grandma. It just sounds boring. Don't want it. And I would try to tell him, Jesus knows what you like. You know, it'll be exciting. And really, you know, the thought about being good all the time, you know, it's boring, Grandma. You know, and I finally realized Dylan was concentrating on the kingdom, not the king. He wanted the kingdom. And see, this is where these Jews are at. Tell us about the kingdom. We want life to change. And the King of Kings is sitting right in front of them. But I can joyfully tell you that I had this incredible talk with Dylan just a month ago down at the beach. And it was bedtime, and he just all of a sudden said to me, Grandma, can we talk about God for a minute? I thought, yes, Dylan, we can do that. You know, Dylan loves the King. He's not after the kingdom now. He loves the King, and to watch that transformation that only God can do in our lives. So the challenge this evening is just that. Do you want your kingdom, or do you want God's kingdom? His kingdom requires a heart change in each one of us, a quickening of the Spirit. As he said, his kingdom requires that we be born again, because only his children get to enjoy his kingdom. But see, that just gives us the ability. We still must daily make a choice to choose him, choose his ways, praying as he taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, if we want that, if we say, I want your will on earth, what does that mean? Better mean, I want your will in my life, not just generally all over the earth with those other people. That's kingdom living. And if we pray for it on earth, that surely includes each one of us as individuals. Now, there's 48 verses in this chapter, and I feel like the goal of this message is we get the heart of it. So I'm not going to be able to amplify on each verse, and I'm sure you're thankful for that. And I'll be skipping some. In leaders' meeting, I always ask the leaders, what is your goal? What do you want your ladies to get? And so the challenge tonight for us is, and it probably always should be, what do you think Jesus wants you to get in this chapter? See, when the Bible tells us that God sees something, it's always followed with a response. God does something about what he sees. I mean, you and I see a lot, but we aren't moved by everything we see. And we don't do something about everything we see. But God is not like that. Jesus has been responding to what he saw. In prior chapters, he saw the multitudes. And because they'd been listening to him preach all day long, he saw that they were hungry. So he did something about it. He fed them. He responded to the sick by healing the lame and the demon-possessed. Imagine being there and watching this, or even more, being one who was fed by him or healed by him. And Jesus had been working miracles throughout all of Israel. He had acquired a great following. See, and up until now, it wasn't really the great words that Jesus spoke that attracted the people. It was his great works. People followed Jesus to see him do, not to hear him speak. The first 12 verses contain 9 blessed or blesseds. Not really ways to be blessed. You know, we might approach it that way. Okay, I want a blessing. What do I need to do? But this walk, this thinking, this lifestyle, this attitude is a result of a blessed life. And blessings, it's kind of circular. Blessings come when we have this. But we can't decide to be poor in spirit. We can't decide to mourn as Jesus described here. We can't decide to be meek or merciful or a peacemaker without selfish motives mixed in. So Jesus began by describing those who would experience the kingdom of heaven, or as we view it today, the way that God blesses this life. First, it's poor in spirit. Not poor in finances. How do we know that? If it were so, Jesus wouldn't promise to multiply your giving. If it were a blessing to just be poor and destitute financially, then if you gave away, God would let you just have less and less. But he doesn't. He provides more and more when we give. So what's Jesus saying when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit? He's saying, happy are the destitute. Happy are the beggarly. Happy are the hopelessly dependent. Happy are the people who know they have nothing in themselves to gain God's blessings. Happy are the people who realize, I can't get it right. I can't do it right. I can't understand it right. I can't know right without God showing me and empowering me. But then I can. Then I can do right and know right. Consider these two statements. Isn't Christianity a crutch for people who can't make it on their own? And this statement, God helps those who help themselves. Now, neither of these are written in the Bible. But the truth of one is in the first beatitude. Now, which one of those is it? Christianity is a crutch for people who can't make it on their own. Doesn't that grind against your flesh when I say something like that? Against your pride? How contrary can one get? It's so offensive to our self-sufficiency to label Christianity as a crutch. But Jesus said in Mark 2:17, those who are well, who think they're well, have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I will readily admit that I am poor in directions. I am directionally challenged. I've got this mathematical mind that can remember a street address, phone number, no problem, but to get around the block to a house, I can't do it. It just doesn't make sense to me. I've learned that if I feel like going right, if I go left, I'll probably benefit from that. And to add to that, I don't like the feeling of being controlled. So when I first got my smartphone and saw that it had a GPS navigation system, I remember my reaction was, I am not going to have some lady tell me that in a quarter of a mile I'm going to turn right. It's not going to happen. Even though I knew how bad I was, my pride was, mm-mm. And then I thought, well, it's free. I'll try it. And I love it, you know. And it's not bondage having someone tell me which way to turn, because she knows what she's doing. I don't. And I can get up in the morning and put my little address in my phone, and she gets me there. Not 100% accurate, but certainly the odds are better going with GPS than me. And so I go with my GPS. The pressure's been eliminated and I'm so much more relaxed. It didn't bring bondage into my life by doing what my GPS said. It brought freedom into my life. I have the right or the power if I want to. I don't have to listen to it, just like you and I have the right and the power not to listen to God. But true freedom and liberty is obeying my GPS. Now think about God. He never makes mistakes. And we have this holy God and his holy word, and he tells us how to behave. And he's sitting here in the Sermon on the Mount, and what Jesus is saying is, it just makes sense to them. It doesn't appeal to their flesh at all. And yet he's saying, this is kingdom living. This is the blessed life. And a blessed life begins with knowing you can't make it spiritually, that you have no wisdom, that you need God. That's poor in spirit. So I want to do this chart. First of all, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, because they have the kingdom of heaven. They get to benefit so much in what God has for them because they seek what God has for them. See, if you're not poor in spirit, you're not interested in things God has. But when you're poor in spirit, it's, Lord, you have wisdom, I don't. You have comfort, I don't. You can guide me, I don't know what to do. That's a wonderful place to be. And when we're poor in spirit, we have that advantage. Blessed are those who are mourning over sin. Not making excuses for it. You've probably been there, you know, felt bad about someone, and someone comes along and thinks they comfort you. Oh, it's okay, it wasn't that bad. You know, they deserved it. And something inside of you is, no, that doesn't comfort. And we come to the Lord and say, I have sinned. And he says, I know, I forgive you. And there's such comfort in that. He says, okay, let's move on. The meek, blessed are the meek. The definition that I love of meekness is power under control. We're not weak. We are under the control of God's power. And I love this saying here about meekness. It says, God's got her reins. God's got her reins. And I thought, I'm going to make a refrigerator magnet. Has God got your reins today? Am I starting out the day saying, here's the reins of my life, Lord. Take them. That's meekness. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Now, this is really the result of the first three. As we start seeing how needy we are, we want more of what God has. And so we become, and that we get to that place of where we are hungering and thirsting. And when we go after him, he fills us. Now, this kind of hungering and thirsting is not like, I want a couple tablespoons full. You know, pitcher ice cream. I just need a couple spoonfuls. That's fine. No, give me the whole tub. And that's what this is. Lord, I want everything you have for me. And I'm not going to be satisfied until I just keep going after you and feeling like I've got a hold of you. That's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And the result of that, isn't this what we all want? You'll be filled. You'll be satisfied. Oh, how we long to be satisfied in life. And Jesus is sitting here saying, here it is. Here's what you need to be like. Merciful. The merciful obtain mercy. Now, this kind of mercy involves action. It doesn't mean, oh, that's too bad. I feel bad that happened to you, but I see you're in a bad place and I'm going to do something about it. Because that's certainly what God does. And when we show mercy towards others, God is so quick to show his mercy towards us. And very often it's kind of circular. When we understand God's mercy, we can pass it on. If we don't understand the mercy of God, if we don't have it working in our lives, how do we pass it on to others? So if you find yourself kind of short in giving out mercy or forgiveness, back up a little bit and say, how much do I appreciate what God's done for me? Matthew 6:14 says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Now, this isn't talking about salvation, but unforgiveness plugs up God working. And unforgiveness is sin, right? So it plugs it up. He doesn't work as well as he would like to in our lives, and we forgive, and he can pass it on into our lives. And so the same is when we show mercy, his mercy is freer to flow in and through us. Proverbs 11:17 says, "The merciful man does good for his own soul, but he who is cruel troubles his own flesh." What a reminder to us. I love this when I found this. The merciful man does good for his own soul. What does the world tell you? Self-protect. Don't reach out. Don't give. You don't know what they're going to do back. Just protect yourself. And here, the merciful man does good for his own soul. What a good reminder. And then, blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. You know, when our heart is cleansed, we see God so much more clearly. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. In Psalm 85:10, it says, "Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed." And it's only when we have these four components working that we can be truly peacemakers. See, there's got to be mercy and truth, righteousness and peace. Sometimes we're good at two of those. We tend to be good at truth and righteousness, or good at mercy and peace. Neither one works. One comes across as putting someone in a guilt place. The other is people-pleasing. I'm just going to show mercy and peace to you. It's okay. That's not what God's talking about here. So we should watch when we're being peacemakers that all four of those components exist. Blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake. The kingdom of heaven will be theirs, and great rewards. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have the accounting of many of the men and women that serve the Lord. And for some, it talks about great accomplishments that they made by faith. For others, it talks about them being sawn in two and suffering greatly. And then it moves on to Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, so we've had this cloud of witnesses, these people that have gone before us and serve the Lord. And it says, since we are surrounded by them, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Our Lord Jesus endured the cross, excuse me, and despised the shame, hated it, hated what he had to go through, but he went through it for us. And here the author of Hebrews is saying, can you do that for him? See, can you endure persecution for him? These people discovered kingdom living, and they declared, it's worth it. Run. Many people followed Jesus because of what they could get from him. And beginning here in the Sermon on the Mount, his message started to get a little tough. And they started to walk away. We want the bread. We want the fish. We want the healing. We want you to do something about the Romans. You're just going to talk to us like this? And so as they were walking away, Jesus said to the 12, his disciples, do you also want to go away? Are you going to leave me too? Because my message is getting tough. And oh, Peter, he says to the Lord, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. See, the disciples right here is, yeah, we love the bread. We're amazed at what you can do. We're amazed at the miracles. We're amazed you can calm the sea. But bottom line is, you have the words of eternal life. And we want that. If you don't want the kingdom of heaven as Jesus proclaimed it, you, like many others, will walk away from him. Or really, if I bring it a little bit closer to home, maybe you won't walk away. You will just ignore what he says at times. No, I don't like that. I don't like what the word says. That doesn't apply right now. And for him, it's walking away, turning your back on what he has said. And may it be said of us, you know, no, I know you have the words of life. I'll follow you. Now, the result of living for Jesus isn't always persecution. 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16 says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" We are. We get to do this. So living for Jesus can result in persecution. But living for Jesus also affects people in a way that, as verse 16 states, people will see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. So Jesus moves smoothly, I think, from persecution to light. You know, that yes, some people are going to hate what you do, but others are going to love what you do, and they're going to learn about me by what you do. When we are being persecuted, there tends to be name-calling. And here in verses 13 to 16, Jesus calls us two names, good names. He calls us sight, salt, and he calls us light. We are to affect others with what we believe by doing works that show what we believe. We're to be mediators of his character. And I saw this definition just a couple weeks ago, and I love it. It was a definition of godly, a mediator of his character, telling people, showing people what our God is like. That's what we're supposed to do. People are supposed to see what our God is like because of our choices in our life. We are mediators of his character. Now, keep in mind, something happens when we become believers. We're told that all of a sudden we are salt and we are light. Both of these are examples of things placed inside of us that we're to use or display. Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." We can be flavorless, or we can be hidden light. The moon shines simply because it's been exposed to the sun. And see, so do we. And so when we find, I'm not shining, my light's dim, you know why it is, you know. I haven't been looking at the sun, I haven't been spending time with the sun, and when we spend time with the sun, it shows. I mean, how many times if you spend a good long day at the beach, people see you and say, "Huh, you've been in the sun." Now, may they say that about us when we've spent time with Jesus. "Huh, you've been with the sun." Yesterday, I was reading Psalm 64 in my devotions, and the title of the psalm is "Oppressed by the Wicked, but Rejoicing in the Lord." And after David wrote about the fate of the wicked and all that would come down on them, he wrote something about the righteous, and he said this, "The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory." And you know I'm a word definition lover, and one of the definitions of glory here is shine. "And all the upright in heart shall shine." But it went on and said, "Make a show, flash forth light." See, do we do that? Well, what is your light like? Just a little bit of light that peeks through? Because here David says, "The upright in heart shall glory." We'll just be a light show, not obnoxious, but a light show for Jesus. Isaiah saw God's glory and it brought him to his knees. how does your life and my life affect others? Do they see God's glory when they see our lives? Salt and light are supposed to really make a difference. And yes, Jesus said, some people love darkness. They don't like the light. But as I thought about that, I thought, am I oversensitive to those people that like darkness? And do I think, oh, I don't want to be obnoxious. I'll just put a bushel over my light so they don't see it. You know that's not what we're supposed to do. And yet so often we are, oh, they don't like light. God says we're supposed to be light. We're supposed to shine. One Sunday morning, I read a story about a little girl, and she was walking home from church with her mom. And she said, Mommy, what the pastor said this morning, it's confusing me. And the mom said, oh, why is that? And the little girl said, well, he said God's bigger than we are. Is that right? And the mother said, oh, yes, honey, that's very true. Well, he also said that God lives inside us. Is that right? Oh, yes, honey, that's true too. And then the little girl said, if God is bigger than us and God lives in us, wouldn't he show through? And isn't that true? If we have the Spirit of the living God living in us, which we do, shouldn't people be able to see him? I'm guessing by this time in the sermon, a lot of people who are listening, their minds were just boggled. They'd never heard anything like this before. They like the bread, they like the fish, but this. And he knew what they were thinking, so he told them not to think it. So in verse 17, he says, do not think that I came to destroy the law. I mean, they'd been taught all the do's and all the don'ts of life, the outward appearance of things. And Jesus is talking about heart stuff. Like, the outward stuff doesn't matter if the inward stuff is corrupt. No one ever told them that. And he's going to continue in his message to really challenge them. But before he does, he lets them know that he came to fulfill everything the law required. The law required perfection. And he was it, not the scribes or the Pharisees. They didn't come close in their righteousness. And after Jesus declared himself to be the fulfillment of the law, he gave them his version of the law. See, that's an incredible thing to do. His demands were even greater than those of the Pharisees. They didn't care about the heart or the thoughts. They were concerned about outward actions. And in verses 21 through the end of the chapter, we have Jesus' interpretation of the law's requirements. Remember, that's what the scribes and Pharisees did. This is what this law means. This is how far you can walk on the Sabbath. So each one of his quotes of their law, the law as they interpreted, he would say, you've heard it said. And then he says, but I say, this is my interpretation of God's requirements of man. So let's make another chart here. You have heard, you shall not murder, or you shall be in danger of judgment. And then Jesus says, but I say, you shall not be angry at your brother without a cause. Jesus looks at the heart, and he knows that murder is simply unrestrained anger. We tend to display anger according to what is acceptable to us. Kind of the, you've heard it said, this is okay. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, they made this line for anger. This is what's unacceptable. Don't murder. And we would all agree with that. The world would agree with that. That's not a good way of expressing your anger. But where's your line? We've talked about this before. And so some would say, is your line, can you hit someone when you're really angry? Can you do that? Hopefully we would say, no, that's unacceptable. That has to go on the other side of the line. Well, what about screaming, yelling, name-calling? No, that's got to go on the other. Well, if it's justified, you know, if somebody pushes me enough, then okay, then I get to yell and I get to call names And we've got in the sight, see, Jesus says, whoever's angry at his brother, well, what is anger? What's a bad expression of anger? Here's God's line. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And we'll talk about this a little bit more in a few minutes, but this is the Sermon on the Mount right here. See, you've heard it said, don't say bad things to people. But then Jesus said, but I say something nice. And see, the world can do the first part. They can bite their tongue. They can decide, okay, I won't say anything mean. But they can't impart grace to the hearers. They can't build up. That takes the power of the Holy Spirit. And then look at the example that Jesus used here, beginning with the word therefore. Here's an example of what he's talking about when he's talking about dealing with anger. It's not what we would think. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Can't come before the Lord and say everything's okay if someone's angry with us or we are angry with them, and God says work it out. They'd never heard that before. They had this self-righteousness that they allowed themselves to be angry at other people, and Jesus is saying, but I say no, you can't be angry at another person. You've got to deal with that. And then you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus says, you shall not lust. Now, let me clarify when we go into this, because when we look at divorce, Jesus is going to say there's only one cause for divorce, and that's adultery. And people have actually used this verse and come to me and said, but he lusted. You know, so he committed adultery. And I would have to say, if lust was a reason for divorce, every single one of us and every single one of our husbands would have grounds for divorce. That's not what God is talking about here. But what Jesus is talking about is the first thought, you know, that's not your fault. That's not my fault. We live in a world where we're bombarded with things that hit our thoughts. But when we start to dwell on it, when that's a choice, when we go to the second thought, that's our choice. And Jesus is cautioning against this. If you lust, and it's not a one-time thing, it's a continual. If you let your mind go to lust, and if you keep letting it go, it will end up in adultery. But sometimes we take too much pride in thinking, well, I didn't let it go that far. And Jesus is going after our heart again. What do you entertain in your mind? What do you entertain in your heart? Because he loves us. And when we think about these things, it gets us nowhere good. So he's not being harsh here. He's trying to save us a lot of grief. And he's telling us, don't go there. And then look at his solution in Matthew 5, 29 to 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, what he's trying to do is to get people to see the seriousness of sin, to hate it that much. See, it's not our hand or our eye that typically causes our problem. It's what goes into our head. It's our mind. And since killing ourselves is not what God requires, or cutting out our mind, but he asks us to die to the things that we think of that are not godly, that are not blessing to him, that are not profitable. And then he says, you have heard it say, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. I wrote to save space, you shall, if you divorce, have the paperwork. Now, what they were saying here is, in the days of Moses, men were divorcing their wives right and left. And the wives would go off and marry another man. And then the husband would come back and say, I want you back. Come back. And there was just this total disrespect for women. So Moses came along and he said, because of the hardness of your heart, I want you to write a certificate of divorce saying, I am sending her free and you can't have her back. So this is what they had been told. So that's the, you've heard it said, if you divorce your wife, just make sure you fill out the paperwork. And then Jesus says, don't divorce except for adultery. And we could go into that quite a bit tonight, but it would miss the heart of what Jesus is saying. As I said, this divorces were happening because of hardness of heart. And Jesus is challenging the heart here to take this seriously. You've heard it said, you shall not swear falsely. You shall perform your vows. And Jesus said, but I say, don't swear at all. Let your yes be yes or your no be no. Do what you say you will do. And those are sometimes the most valuable people, especially within the church. I love it when someone says, I got it. I'll take care of it. And I don't have to keep going back to, did you remember? You know, and so many times like, oh, I got busy. Oh, well then, it didn't get done and we're having this thing tomorrow. Yeah, sorry. You know, and Jesus said, don't be like that. If you say you're going to do something, do it. And if you say you won't, don't. And you don't have to swear by anything. Then an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Hurts you, hurt them back. And then Jesus says, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Turn the other cheek. And we're not talking about abuse here. We tend to take all of these things and take them to an extreme. But what he was talking about, one great example that he goes on to say is, if someone calls you to carry something for a mile, tell them you carry it too. And the law at that time was a Roman soldier was allowed to say to a Jew, carry this for 1 mile, no further, just one. And Jesus is saying, blow them away. Take it and say, I'll carry it too for you. See, that just puts a control kind of back in your court. And they look, see, that's shining for Jesus. They look at you and say, why are you doing this? And lastly, you've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. And Jesus says, but I say, love your enemy. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, this is groundbreaking stuff that Jesus is declaring. You see, the Jews would have expected him to say things like, blessed are those who do not murder. Blessed are those who do not commit adultery. And Jesus wasn't saying that. He expects his people to continue to abide by those laws. He made that very clear. But now he's taking those laws and he's approaching them in an entirely different way than the people had been taught. But see, right here in Jesus' challenge to love our enemies, when I taught this, I don't know, 7-10 years ago, my life changed. My life changed when I got to this one little word in one of the verses. And I want to spend the rest of our time this evening just kind of soaking you in some of it because I've developed an entire message on it that I've taught at other places because it's one of those things in my life I really point to as a change point. I'm different because of this verse. See, Christians tend to be known as people who don't. Christian kids are the kids that aren't allowed to do a lot of things. You know, he's a Christian. He's not allowed to, and he's not allowed, and he doesn't get to. So he's a Christian. Christians are good people. Most of us would agree with that. But most of us would say Christians are good people not because Christians do good things. Christians are good people because they don't do bad things. Christians really aren't doers. We're all too often don'ters. But see, anybody can be a don'ter, and Jesus knew that as he's presenting this message. Think about what the religious leaders were telling the people that God required of the people. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't get rid of your wife unless you do it by the law. Don't swear. Don't hate the good people. And then look at the last part of verse 46. Do not even the tax collectors do the same. In other words, this is the scum of the earth to the people. The tax collectors can do this. Jesus is saying, big deal. Anybody can do that. Anybody can follow these kind of laws. Anybody can love someone that loves them. Anyone can be nice to someone that's nice to them. That doesn't mark a Christian. You see what marks a Christian? It's a four-letter word in verse 47. What do you do more than others? More. Tozer said, what we believe about God determines the character that we choose to put on. We act like who we believe we are. And I got to admit that as I determined, I think it was 7 years ago, to do this more thing, I've had opportunities to see the wickedness of my flesh more than ever. Because you see, too often we think that if I just spend more time with Jesus, he's going to just totally change my heart. And I'm just going to automatically love those who persecute me and who are unkind to me. And I go out with that attitude, and then someone says something cruel, and my first reaction is definitely like, oh, God bless you. I want God's best for you. That's not what my first reaction is. I'm stuck with my first reaction. But I find that as I spend time with the Lord, I fall in love with him more. And I want his ways in my life more. And I'm more sensitive to his voice. I hear it better. And in the case of this more thing, I can almost hear his Holy Spirit just say, Kathy, more. More. So I haven't found my initial reactions much different. But I've committed to doing this thing. And I've begun the days asking him to give me opportunities to live in the more, and he certainly does. Luke 6:45 says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And what I have learned personally about that is, if I love Jesus, I will choose him. That my heart has changed, but it's still a selfish, deceitful heart, and it still wants its way. And so I have to spend time with him. I have to be listening to those times when he says, Kathy, choose me. Don't choose you right now. So my heart is not the abundance of my heart being so good and kind and wonderful. It's my heart loves Jesus. And if my heart has the treasure of the Holy Spirit in it, and I love Jesus, I will choose to do what Jesus tells us to do. Throughout the Bible, we have many exhortations to put off various behaviors. And if we stop there, and often we do, we're simply don'ters. In Colossians, we are to put off several things. We're to put off lying. We're to put off anger. We're to put off stealing, bitterness, and evil speaking, things like that. And so we can look at that list, and we often do, and say, that's got to go in my life. I'm crossing them off. But then we stay right like that. And all we do is have a bunch of things we don't do, and we haven't done anything with the other side of the chart. But as soon as Paul tells us in Colossians to put these things off, he says, put on these things. Put on truth. Put on giving, encouraging words, kindness, forgiveness, and above all, he says, put on love. Are you running around, in a sense, spiritually naked? You know, you've taken off the old clothes, the old ugly stuff. Don't want it. But you haven't put on what God has for you. So when others look at you, they just see a don'ter. And really, who wants to be a don'ter? That isn't attractive to anyone. And when we're don'ters, in many ways, we're living on that side of the chart that says, you have heard it said. Consider this verse in Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. Put off. Do not be drunk with wine. Dissipation is, it's a waste. But there's a put on. But be filled with the Holy Spirit. See, yes, we are not to be drunk with wine. But how many of us stop there and we're so proud of ourselves? I don't drink. Good. But God says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be about the Holy Spirit. You see, if you're about the Holy Spirit, you don't want other things in your life that would keep you from being all about Him. See, if you're not drunk, you're not controlled by wine. So you're in better control of your mind and your will. But it's your mind and your will that you're stuck with if you stop at the put off of not being drunk with wine. God wants more for that, for His children, more than that for His children. See, when others see you, do they see the Holy Spirit working in you and through you, or do they just see a sober person? Nowhere in Scripture does God view withholding bad as really a supernatural thing. Jesus is calling us to do more. He's calling us to do things the world can't do. He's talking about kingdom living, the blessed life, the transformed life is about doing more. What are you doing more? He says. We live with all of these temptations, and too often we settle for avoidance of sin. Kingdom living is more. It's about doing good for others. It's about showing God to others. It's about mediating His character. See, when we just put off, what does that tell people about the character of God? Nothing great. God doesn't do bad things. But God says, I'm gracious, I'm kind, I'm abundant in mercy. That's what He wants people to see. We can't show them that by just not being bad, by just biting our tongue or not lashing out. We do it by blessing, by giving, by sacrificing for the betterment of someone else. Not long after I committed to do this more thing, grandchildren Zoe and Gabe were at the house, and they were quite a bit younger than they are now, but they behaved pretty similarly. And Zoe, being much older, she's verbally astute. Most women are more than men, and she can thrash Gabe, you know. And so he did something to bother her, and so she just called him everything and was not terrible words, but inappropriate treatment of her brother. And I said, Zoe, you need to be nice to Gabe. And the answer I got back was with most siblings say, but he, in other words, he started it, he deserved it, you know, and that's why he got the lashing. And I said, so basically, you'll be nice to him if he's nice to you. You'll be loving to him if he's loving to you. And I got to look like, well, yeah, no brainer, you know, yes, that's the way it works, right? And so I chose the opportunity, poor grandkids, to tell her about the more. And, you know, as we belong to Jesus, you know, He wants us to do more. He wants us to be kind when people aren't being kind to us, and loving when they're not being loving. And I got another look, and the look was, I'm not there, and I don't want to be, you know. And that's where a lot of these Jews were at, you know, after this sermon. I'm not there, and I don't want to be. But it's a challenge to us, see, too. Are we in that place of, whoa, that's a little too much that Jesus is asking of me? But He's saying, you want the blessed life? The blessed life is the one that does more. When we live in the more life, when we choose to do more, we show people what Jesus is like. Now, this is God's stuff. You know, can you imagine me teaching this to a secular college class? You know, are you out of your mind, lady? But for believers, there's something in us that, as hard as this is that I'm putting before you, there's something in you that just goes, yeah, that's right. That really is the most satisfying. You know, yes, I want to do more. Why is that? Because you've got a soul that's been quickened by the Holy Spirit of the living God that wants to do what Jesus has called you to do. There's something that in us that wants us, that wants it, that bears witness to it, that says, I want this kingdom living. I want this blessed life because this is the life that satisfies the soul. This is the life that honors God. Living in the kingdom realm is doing things that we can only do because of God, and we only want to do because of Him. Will you pray with me? Father, You tell us to be holy as You are holy, and Lord, that of course is way beyond us. But I know, Lord, you're just calling us to press towards Your holiness, to not turn our back on You, to not walk away from You, to not tell You that we're not there and we don't want to be. We want to be there. We want to be right where You want us to be. We want to be mediators of Your character, Lord. We want to be that salt and light that makes a difference in people's lives. What a privilege. Who is sufficient for such things? And yet, You let us do it. May we do it in a way that honors You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we were worshiping this morning, I thought about being salt and light and kind of shaking out some salt around and shining. And I felt like the Lord said, more. You know, when someone wants you shaking out salt and they go, more. And I felt like He was saying that, I like what you're doing, more. Do it more. And so may we be challenged to do it more, to do more than the tax collectors can do, because we have the power to do it. But let me warn you, if you commit to the Lord, I want to do more, He's going to give you opportunities to do that. And more is always, you know, that hard part that grinds on our flesh. But let's stop doing the selfish, self-protect stuff and for Him. You know, more is, if we do something that someone else deserves, it's not more, is it? I had someone come up to me one time and said, well, what if it doesn't work? You know, I tried it and He hasn't changed. And I looked at her and I said, then you weren't doing more. You know, it said, this is for You, Lord. And watch what He does. God bless you.